Let's pray and then hear the word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask you for your voice to speak to us this morning. In the deepest part of our souls, won't you whisper truth and open our eyes to know you better this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage we want to look at this morning is Philippians 1 verse 27 to 30. Philippians 1 verse 27 to 30. I'll read it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he opens this sentence in Philippians 1 verse 27 with the word only. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word only emphasizes the priority or the relative importance of what Paul is concluding here. He is saying, after the things I've just said to you, the most important thing is that you live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is of huge importance. And if you're sitting here today and you're a believer, you're a Christian, then you need to understand that it is of great importance that you live your life in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's because our lives are a big part of our witness. Many people don't believe that the Bible is true, or they don't believe in the good news of the gospel, because they've looked at Christians and said, judgmental hypocrites, people who are obsessed with, you know, whatever it is, that the misrepresentations of the gospel, obsessed with money or comfort or whatever it is. Mega church can sometimes misrepresent the kingdom because it puts on a flashy show. And people look at that and they say, I don't want that. That's not what the world needs. See, your life is part of witness, and how you live out your Christianity is part of witnessing to the world. Sometimes we find that people simply don't live a life of conviction. In other words, they call themselves Christians, but they just live a life that's the same as everybody else's life. Words alone can be lies. People can say they're a Christian, but actually they could just be religious traditionalists who grew up going to church every Sunday, but they don't really love God. But Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So there's a knowing that the person is a disciple because they are different. They have love for one another. Jesus said, people around you will know that you're a disciple because of your love for one another. So what does it look like to a non-Christian when they hear a Christian gossiping and slandering in the workplace? Speaking ill of someone they don't like, saying, ah, that woman, she's just what, you know? I can't say because I don't know what you say. But those kind of actions that show that you don't love contradict your words when you say you are a Christian. If you gossip and you spread a bad report about someone that you prove that you're despising them, Jesus said, people know that you are Christians because of your love for one another. James put it this way. He said that true faith will be proved by actions. So it's not that your actions or your works will save you, but that if you have saving faith, if you are a true believer, then you will see actions that testify to that faith. So faith is not just I believe in Jesus and everything about my life is going to be fine and everything goes the same way as everybody else's life. It isn't that. It's a changed life with changed actions and a changed heart that loves and speaks differently and acts differently. This is a great failing of nominal Christians. What I mean by nominal is in name only, and followers of religious traditions. Many live in a kind of cultural syncretism. In Africa, it could be more vivid, like you say, wherever the gospel came, did people renounce their ancestral worship? Did they leave behind their idolatries and witchcraft and all those customs? Or did the gospel come watered down, like in many cases when Catholicism spread, whether it's South America or Africa? The Catholicism did not confront the heart of the people to the degree that they would forsake their spiritism and spirit worship. And so you still see all these religious symbols of Christianity mixed in with voodoo and other witchcraft. That animism hasn't been displaced by the gospel, because the Christianity that came didn't come with conviction. But the same is true in Western culture, where Christianity may be displayed with all kinds of compromise. People who still live for comfort, they still live to be consumers, and they still conform to the ways of the culture around them. And so you would get, for example, in Western nations where you have secular humanism and individualism and people doing as they please, the statistics of, let's say, how many teen pregnancies you get are the same probably inside and outside the church. In other words, the people inside the church are living the same way as the people outside the church. The number of Christians who are willing to be different is less than the number of people who claim to be Christians. If you hear what I'm saying, there are people who live just like the world, even though we were called out of the world. And so the subsequent verses that Paul brings actually help us to understand what does he mean, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You must stand. This is important. To be a genuine Christian, it is seen in that you stand firm in your convictions. You need to be steadfast in faith. And Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear that you are standing firm. You see, you have to own your faith. It has to be built on Christ and not your favorite minister. Paul's saying to these guys, whether I visit you or not, I want you to stand firm. I don't want you only to stand firm because I come and I encourage you, or I come and I confront you. It's not that their faith should be built on a visit from Paul. They need first-hand convictions. You can't have Christianity by proxy. You can't live out your faith through your local church even. You come here, you're encouraged and equipped and so on, but your faith has to stand wherever you stand. And so Paul is saying this to the Philippians, I might not be able to come and visit you, but I still want to hear that you're standing firm in your faith. What are the things that your faith depends on? Are you going to just be a happy Christian when things are going well? When you can not be opposed? When nobody has a problem with you? When you have an easy life? When you're popular with your friends? When the pastor visits you? What if all those things are taken away? What if the pastor never visits you? Well, that's this church. I'm very bad at visiting people. And yet some people, they complain that they are backsliding because somebody else didn't do something. That's not an excuse. Your faith mustn't depend on whether I greet you or not. Your faith mustn't depend on whether or not your friends approve of your choices. Your faith must depend on the Word of God. Your faith must be built on Christ and your revelation of who He is. You have to own your own faith if you're going to be a standing firm kind of Christian. See, I had my children in my household for some years. But they've left my household now. I can't be there to say, read your Bible. I can't say, pray, and then they pray. And in the same way, your faith mustn't depend on something like somebody else's intervention. It has to come from the inside. You have to say, I'm going to follow Jesus because He is my Lord. And that will affect everything. So, that's one point Paul makes. He says, I want to know that you're standing firm. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the first point, you must stand. The second point, together with those around you, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Not against each other, not having disagreements and conflicts with one another, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. With one mind. There should be no room for double-mindedness in us. What unites us as people is that we have one mind about Christ and that He is our everything. And if we make it that, then sure, there are times where we might disappoint one another or disagree about something. You may disagree about many things, but we agree on the truth of Christ, and that unites us. And so we're not fighting against each other like over issues, you know, do you believe in infant baptism or don't you? Do you accept only immersion baptism? You know, those issues have divided the church, but Christ is the one who unites the church. And so when it comes to even our discussions, we should be able to treat each other with a grace that says, in these matters, we know that we are one, our faith in Christ. See, our life is to be all about Christ, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, the same understanding of the good news of Christ. And then, thirdly, it's not meant to be easy. There are opponents to our faith. And Paul says, his conflict and theirs is the same. But in another sense, it wasn't quite the same. But what he's making is a broad observation that no Christian is without opposition from someone who disagrees or wants to stop them. So he says it like this, and we go back to those verses. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. There are opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. So, all's conflict and theirs is the same. There are people that are against the gospel, and they make life hard to be a Christian. So I would say out of that, we too should not expect the world to love us or accept our faith. It's important as a Christian not to seek the approval of man. You're not here to please everyone. You don't exist on earth to be the nicest person in the room. When you carry the gospel, you come with a message that says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And everyone who doesn't agree with you says, that's not fair, that's not acceptable, I don't agree with that, I think Buddhists and Muslims and all these religious people are the same. I remember reading just last week, someone posted a YouTube video, and the title of their video was, 27,000 whatever religions, and I chose Islam. And as a Christian, I look at that and I think, that's just not how it works. 27,000 religions there may be, but they don't all lead to redemption and life. See, Christianity doesn't sit as a religion amongst other religions that you choose. I would say 27,000 religions and God chose me. That's what Christianity says. Christianity says God chose you. He came and found you while you were dead in your sins, living just like the world, worshipping trees, worshipping Buddha, worshipping Allah, worshipping a million gods if you're a Hindu. Completely blind to the truth, and God opens your eyes to salvation in Jesus Christ. He chooses us. And that was the whole point of Old Testament history. Through Israel, God demonstrated what it means to choose a nation and say, you will be my people and I will be your God. And then he gave them commands. But what began before the commands was God called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 tells us that. And so what God did in the whole of the Old Testament was show that he chooses a people to be his possession. And then in Christ, God opens it up to the whole world. And he says, even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, I'm choosing people to be my bride from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's beautiful. So the gospel is not that Christianity is just a choice you make, a religion amongst 27,000 religions. And a guy who posts a video and says, 27,000 religions, I chose Islam, he doesn't even understand the beginning of the gospel. Because it is not, I chose something as my philosophy. It is God chose me to belong to him. So don't expect the world to understand you. Because the world sees things from a completely different angle. There are kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of light, and they're two different kingdoms. And we're living in one, and the world lives in the other. We live in the light that Christ brought when he said, I am the light of the world. But he says the darkness does not understand it. The darkness cannot comprehend. So there's a division. We're in the kingdom of light. The world lives in the kingdom of darkness. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. We love our enemies. We love our enemies. As Christians, you're called to give your life for the sake of people who would kill you. Didn't Stephen do that? Didn't Paul do that? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We love our enemies, but don't expect the world to love you back. And the problem is too many of us are under persecuted. We are persecuted too little. And we end up living too comfortably in two worlds. In other words, we've made our home both in the comfort and the consumerism and the fallenness of the sinful world where we do things just the same as the world. But if we were persecuted more, I bet we would be pushed more into the kind of life Paul lived, where he suffered for the sake of the gospel and was imprisoned for his faith. There was no more debating about what movie he would watch on Netflix, deciding how much alcohol he would drink, or how liberally he would live his Christianity, or whether or not he would sleep with his girlfriend. Those debates were removed because of persecution. He now had only Christ to live for. Our problem as Christians is we get given all the offerings of the world and then we start to indulge in them too. Matthew Henry said this. Matthew Henry is a Puritan from long ago, a Bible commentator. He said, our great care must be to keep close our profession and be constant to it. In other words, what you say, I am a Christian, your profession of faith should be lived out. Whatever oppositions we meet with, we must not be frightened at them, considering that the condition of the persecuted, that's the believer, is much better and more desirable than the condition of the persecutor. For persecuting is an evident token of perdition, He literally says the people that oppose Christianity show that they are condemned. Those who oppose the gospel of Christ and injure the professors of it, the people who confess Christ, are marked out for ruin. But being persecuted is a token of salvation. Not that it's a certain mark, because hypocrites have suffered as well for persecuted for their religion. But it is a good sign that we are in good and earnest faith and designed for salvation when we are enabled in a right manner to suffer for the cause of Christ. So this commentator argues that you should be persecuted and you should stand firm, knowing that that is a good sign that the world sees you as something that's against the world. So my final point I want to speak about is Christianity involving suffering. Because Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul writes to them and he says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It is granted to us. In other words, it comes part and parcel with being chosen to believe. If God chose you to belong to him, he also chose you to suffer for him in a certain way. Here is what Jesus said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11 to 16, we see right after Saul became Paul, after the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, he was blinded when Jesus appeared to him as a bright light on the road to Damascus. And now Jesus is sending Ananias to go and minister to Paul. And we read in Acts chapter 9 from verse 11 to 16, "The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lays hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" That's not Jesus being mean. That's Jesus saying to Ananias, Paul is going to pay a heavy price for being an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to take the gospel and he's going to go all over the region, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be imprisoned, and he's going to be shipwrecked, and he's going to be stoned, and he's going to be mocked, and this is going to be for the gospel. How much has your faith cost you? Oh, wow. I don't know. You know what my faith has cost me? Access to Woolworths. If you don't know what Woolworths is, because you grew up in Madagascar, you don't know what you're missing. It's a shop. I can't go there every day because I don't live in South Africa. So for the gospel, I came to Madagascar and I gave up Woolworths. I can't have real dairy ice cream anymore. Well, I mean, you can, but it's insanely expensive. I don't have access to tender beef. I have to eat zebu, which in some cases requires a long time to cook, just so that it's soft. But I can't have comfort and convenience. But I haven't been imprisoned, I haven't been stoned, I haven't been beaten. None of you spit at me, none of you come and mock me after I preach and slap me in the face and say, "You fool." I haven't suffered anything really. And this is why, in some sense, I think our Christianity becomes weak when the price we pay is low. And Jesus says to Ananias, don't be scared of Paul. He's going to pay a very high price for the gospel. At the point that Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, many years have passed, and Paul has experienced that journey. he's suffered and he's currently imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he says to them that it's been chosen for you to suffer. He's coming from the backside of experiencing. He's now lived through that, and he says you too should expect to suffer. It would still be just a few years more, and then Paul would be martyred for his faith. But I want to put it to you that there's actually a complexity to what we must suffer for Christ. And if you're a young person, I want you to think of this carefully. If you're single, not married, if you're just a teenager, or maybe just realize there is a complexity in what we must suffer for Christ. None of us will suffer the same events Paul suffered. No, nobody here is going to be shipwrecked and stoned and flogged and imprisoned. Your suffering is going to come, but it's not going to be the same as Paul's. But Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4 verse 1 and 2. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, okay, we don't have the scriptures up there. Let me emphasize what he's saying. Peter says, Jesus suffered. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, that you will suffer, and who's suffered ceases from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. In other words, the rest of the time you live in the body, the whole rest of your life, you no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. Matthew Henry again said this, all good Christians make the will of God, not their own lusts or desires, the rule of their lives and actions. True conversion makes a marvelous change in the heart and life of everyone who partakes of it. It brings a man off from all his old fashionable and delightful lusts, and from the common ways and vices of the world, to the will of God. It alters the mind, judgment, affections, way, and conversation of everyone who has experienced it. So true conversion will change everything about your life. It will change how you converse with your friends. It will change your conversations. It will change your judgments. It will change your affections, the things you love. You should no longer love money. You should no longer love status and prestige. You should no longer love being cool and popular. You should put your convictions for Christ first, and your love for God and your submission to His will first. See, Christianity isn't just about rules and sin and whether you did or didn't sin. Christianity is that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the holiness of God, His righteousness, His perfection. But Christianity then is more concerned with the love of Christ and how it changes our hearts and how we surrender to His love and submit to His will out of love for Him. And so as a saved person, it's not that I'm concerned with whether I'm sinning or not. I'm concerned with whether I'm obeying God out of love, whether I'm obeying His will, whether I'm following Him, whether I'm loving others the way He's called me to love them. But the problem is Christianity has often become Christless, crossless, and costless. True Christianity is costly. It is harder to believe than not to. I'll give you a simple but serious example. Just, I think yesterday, we were talking, trying to explain what playing chicken is. You know, playing chicken is a game where, in the Western world, we used to, you know, see people with a big ego drive their car towards another car to see who will dodge first. Actually, I had a friend in Madagascar who did that with a bus. I was driving with him. He was Malagasy, but we used to call him Schumacher because he was like a racing driver. And we were coming from Ansirabe, and there was a bus hogging the center line, right on the center line. And his ego said, I will not give in to that bus. And the bus driver's ego said, I will not give in to that guy. Let's play chicken. Let's see who chickens out first. And we went straight towards each other. And then just as we missed each other, our mirrors went flying into the sky. There went a million ari ari to repair the vehicle because the mirror got smashed on the bus. That's playing chicken. It was a dumb game. But then my child asked me, oh, but what about that other game where they make chickens fight each other? Isn't that playing like playing with chickens, you know? I was like, no, that's roosters that fight each other. And I said, and most of that situation is actually not about the roosters fighting. It's not like a sport like tennis where you go and watch people play tennis. It's actually more about gambling. The roosters fighting each other is about betting and winning if your chicken wins. If you've got the evil one, the strong one, the bully. And it's an ugly thing, and it's really motivated by another whole like side of humanity, which is gambling. And then my child said, Christians don't gamble. I'm like, you must have been going to youth, because I've never told you that. You must have been attending some youth groups where someone's giving you some good instruction. Here's the thing. Christians don't gamble. Or we corrected our child and said, actually, Christians, some probably do gamble, but they shouldn't gamble. See, why do we have another set of values? When I grew up as a believer, I wouldn't even, and to this day, I don't enter competitions where luck is involved. I don't play the lottery. I don't gamble. I was even very dubious about Bitcoin because it looks like a kind of a gamble to me. Whenever there's this context where you think you can get without giving, where you can earn without working, where you can take a shortcut to obtaining without actually having produced, you're doing something a little bit dodgy. That's the beginning of where businesses go corrupt, where a guy says, if I do this, I can make more money with less work. I don't mean efficiency. I mean like gambling, where you take a shortcut, or cheating, where you rig the game. Christians don't do that. We don't take shortcuts. We work with ethics and honor and integrity because we want to do good for the glory of God and not rip other people off. It goes right back to a value that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And gambling doesn't work off that principle. So this is not the sermon for why you shouldn't gamble. But the point I'm trying to make is, in Christianity, we carry another set of values. It's not because that's going to save us. It's because that's how we can love others. That's how you can do good to other people around you. You don't rip them off, you don't steal from them, you don't lie to them, you don't gossip, you don't cheat, you don't sleep around, because it does harm when you do those things. So then how does this involve suffering? Well, we must suffer being weird, aliens and strangers in this world, and not doing the things other people do. Not just living to be cool, not just living for my own happiness. It involves convictions and self-limited freedoms. It involves a massive battle at times, waging war against sin and its strongholds in your life. You should not watch pornography. You say, oh, it's not doing anyone harm. Really, it's doing you harm. The world does that. But you see, you're going to have to suffer as a young man, as a Christian. You're going to have to suffer to say no to something that your flesh wants to say yes to. You're going to pay a price to be different from everybody else and say, I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not going to gamble. I'm not going to indulge in this thing because it's harmful. And I'm not going to fail to forgive my spouse when I've had an argument and I want to hold a grudge. And I want to carry self-righteous indignation. That's a kind of suffering where you say, I'm going to humble myself for the sake of others. I'm going to limit my freedom for the sake of others. I'm going to walk with integrity and forgiveness and show mercy for the sake of others. We must submit our lives to Christ so that we represent Him in this world. See, even in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about these things. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's a fundamental truth of Christianity, because that's exactly what Christ did. He didn't stay in heaven and protect his own life and live on the throne and just say, I'm God, I don't have any needs. So it's true, he's God, he doesn't have any needs. But he came into this world and he came and laid down his life and he suffered for the sake of you and the sake of me. He had every right to leave us, to the freedoms he'd given us, to the sin we'd chosen. He could have just said, well, that's your life. You live in it. Suffer the consequences for your rebellions. Live in the mud of the mess that you've made. But instead, Jesus came and he said, I'm not going to live just for my own good, but I'm going to seek your good. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to come and pay for your sin. I'm going to come and take it upon myself. And I'm going to forgive you and give you mercy and give you new life. That's what Christianity is about, and it's motivated by love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever would believe in him, his own Son sent to die to pay for our sins, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So my encouragement to you as a believer is submit your life to Christ so that you represent him in this world. Place the interests of others before your own. You know, it may be easier to be martyred than to live faithfully to 100 years old. If God will just take me now, I don't have to fight to walk a righteous life any longer. See, Christians aren't supernaturally changed to be good people. Sorry. I mean, God gives you a new nature that longs for him, but you still have a sinful nature that longs for sin, that wants to do harm, that wants to live for itself. And so Christianity doesn't come and say you become better than everyone else. It just says you, in the grace of God, should live better than everyone else for their sake, for the sake of others. And that is hard. That's going to involve suffering. That's going to involve you saying no to your girlfriend if she wants you to sleep with her. And if you've lived till you're 20 or 30 or whatever years old and you're a virgin and your friends look at you and mock you and say, why? Let me tell you, you will have created far less relational destruction than someone else. But you have to look weird. Christianity will cost us and cause us to suffer. We must forgive offenses. We must reform our speech and our diets and our habits. We must build better marriages. We must spend our money differently, because we're not here for the sake of ourselves. We're here for the sake of others.